We're in Exodus chapter 20 again this morning. I've been giving much thought to the importance of these Ten Commandments for the life of Christians. After all, it was to the church in the wilderness that God gave them, right? Stephen called the Israelites the church in the wilderness in Acts chapter 7, right? So God gave the Ten Commandments to His people in order to instruct them how they are to live as His people. And so I've been contemplating how to express each of these Ten Commandments with an eye towards the positive. Last week, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods." If you remember, I rephrased that a little bit. You shall have a God-centered heart. Right? That's what the first commandment is about. Our heart should be God-centered. This week, this second commandment, "Thou shalt not make any graven images." I think to believers, you could rephrase this a little bit. You shall have God-centered worship. And I know you might respond, well, duh, that should be obvious that our worship should be God-centered. Yet, if this was so easy to discern, why would God give us this commandment? And why would He put it second? I think the very fact that God gives us so much detail in the Old Testament about worship is precisely because we need a lot of instruction on how to worship Him. Now, I realize they had a lot of rituals in the Old Testament they had to follow. But their problem in the Old Testament wasn't the amount of ritual, or wasn't even the detail of the rituals they had to follow. The problem of the saints in the Old Testament was their heart. Guess what our problem is when it comes to worship? Yeah, our heart. So we need help, don't we? We need grace when it comes to worshiping rightly. When it comes to bringing to God a pleasing and acceptable worship, we need Him to enable us to do that. And one of the ways He enables us to do that is He commands of us what He expects of us. So this commandment takes aim at the primary obstacle that keeps us from fulfilling our primary calling, that of idolatry. Let's read this second commandment. Again, follow along. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning asking for your grace to be upon us because we want to keep your commandments. As people whom you have redeemed out of slavery, out of the house of bondage, as people whom you have purchased by the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ, as the people whom you have redeemed, Lord, we want to worship you. And Lord, we need your help. We need you to enlighten our minds, and we need you to enlarge our hearts and conform our desires so that we want to love you, so that we want to worship you, so that we find you to be enjoyable. And so we pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. What does God have in store for those whom He saves? Now, it's more than just escape, isn't it? A lot of times, perhaps in the secular, let me rephrase that. A lot of times, perhaps, in the common evangelical preaching, what you hear is the message of escape. Jesus will deliver you from all the trials, all the problems, all the woe, all your sin. Sometimes that message might leave us a little misinformed about what Christ has come to do. Because certainly Christ has come to deliver us from wickedness and evil, but more than that, Christ has come to deliver us into righteousness. He has come to take us into a place of blessedness. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 3. It's one of those places where we see this beautiful picture of what Christ has come to take us, not just out of, but to take us into. You can follow along if you want. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, when Jesus went into the temple there in Nazareth to begin his public ministry, he opened up the scroll of Isaiah and found this passage in it. And this is what Jesus read. He said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and yes, to proclaim the vengeance of our God." Jesus said, God has anointed him to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, to give them the oil of gladness instead of mourning, to give them the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And that's all that Christ has come to do. To do all of that. And Isaiah summarizes this. He says that God has anointed Christ to do all this so that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. This is where I'm taking my sermon series from, in principle, from this oaks of righteousness. What does Jesus have in store for His people? A lot of good things, right? A lot of grace, a lot of blessings. And I think Isaiah summarizes all of this as oaks. Of all the different trees that are out there in this world, right, of all the different trees that are even mentioned in the Bible, why oak trees? Why choose the oak tree or the terebinth as an example of what God is raising up His people to be? It's because oaks are strong, aren't they? They're strong. They stand fast. They don't compromise. They don't give way. They're majestic trees. They're defining trees of the landscape. Right? What makes our church property beautiful? Isn't it large measure these oak trees that are out here? Right? People drive on our property and one of the things they, wow, look at all these majestic trees. I think this is what Jesus is transforming His people into. Strong, mature, righteous people that stand to the glory of God. Now, how does Jesus intend to shape us? How does Jesus intend to shape His people from being weaklings into being people that are trophies of His grace and that stand for His glory? The answer is His Word. Right? Psalm chapter 1. This was how I opened this sermon series. Psalm chapter 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't sit or stand or walk in the seat of the scoffer of the sinners. Right? But blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Right? And remember what that phrase, the law of the Lord, means? The law of the Lord is a catchphrase in the Old Testament for the written word of God. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the written word of God. And on it he meditates day and night. And what's going to be true of the person who delights in the word of God and meditates on it in day and night? He's going to be like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. That's leaf does not wither. In all he does, he shall prosper. In all he does, his soul shall benefit. Again, what does all that? What makes us the strong tree that doesn't wither even in the drought? It's the Word of God. It's the entirety of the Word of God. It's the promises of God. It's the threatenings of God. And it is especially the commandments of God. The positive effect of the law of the Lord and the Word of God upon us is that He shapes us. He creates us to be people who stand firm in His Word, who stand firm in the faith, and who glorify Him. And if that's true for the Word of God in general, that's going to be true for each of His commandments in particular. And so that's what we can expect to happen to us if we are obedient to the second commandment. The second commandment, rightly obeyed in faith, produces this in us. Now, if you dig deeply into the second commandment, what's it all about? What is this second commandment really focusing on? Don't make any graven images. Don't bow down. Don't worship those things. What is this commandment getting at? What's it driving at? It's about worshiping the right person the right way, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment. You are to have a heart that is set upon worshiping God alone. And if your heart is set on God, your worship is going to be set on Him as well. And who is He? I find it interesting that this second commandment actually reveals a lot about who God is. It's interesting. If you want to know who God is, one of the best places you can go is to His commandments, His law, right? Because the law is a revelation of God's character. And so it is here in this commandment. God reveals us to us three things about Himself. There are three details in this commandment about who God is. I find them delightful that He reveals it in this way. First of all, God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. What's God jealous of? Normally when we think of a jealousy, we think, oh, that's bad. We don't want anything to do with being jealous. And here we have God saying He's a jealous God. Well, what's He jealous of? Well, I tell you what He's not jealous of. He's not jealous of Satan. Right? There is nothing that Satan has that God is jealous of. Right? Even though Satan has usurped power and authority, and even though Satan has a kingdom in this world, God is not jealous of Satan in any way, shape, or form. What Satan has is temporary, isn't it? And it's even according to God's perfect plan. And one day everything that Satan thinks he has is going to be taken back from him. God's not jealous of Satan. Neither is God jealous of us. Or of our worship. Right? God doesn't need our worship. Now, that might perhaps sit odd. Right? But God, Paul, when he was preaching in Athens, he brought up this very thing. God doesn't need anything from human hands as if we can give him something that he doesn't already have. He's fully self-contained. When he revealed himself, right, to Moses, what did he say? He said, I am. That was the name he gave himself to Moses. I am. I am the self-existing one. I have need of nothing else outside of myself. So God's not jealous of our worship. So what is God jealous of then? Say, God is jealous of His own glory. He's jealous of His own glory. Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Pretty clear, isn't it? God doesn't share His glory. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11. For my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? Talking about His mercy to His people. And He says, my glory I will not give to another. This is what God is jealous of. This is what God is zealous of. His glory. His honor. His awe. And that's why He puts it down in this commandment. Violating this commandment strikes at this very thing. When Aaron, remember when Aaron made the golden calf, right? He fashioned this golden calf, and he fashioned it to represent Yahweh. Now, why was that such a bad thing? Why was giving a visual representation of God so bad? The simple answer is because it made the high, the eternal, the infinite God, made Him something small. It made Yahweh, Jehovah, the creator of the universe, into something that was equivalent with the false gods of Egypt. It made Him petty. It made Him not worthy of glory. Which is the very thing that He is expressly prohibiting in this commandment. There is no other God like our God. So why would we try to reshape Him into something other than what He is? I think this is a danger of drawing pictures of Jesus. I mean, it's one thing to do kind of figurative representations of a scene. But when the pictures of Jesus have Him drawn with blonde hair, blue eyes, that's attributing to something to Jesus that's false. That's not true. And therefore, it's probably a violation of this very second commandment. So if you go into our nursery, you look at the murals on the wall, you know what you won't see? You won't see any drawings of Jesus, even a baby Jesus. There is nothing else as glorious as God. So God is, He is jealous of His own glory. This commandment protects it. That's number one. The second detail we learn about God from this commandment is that God is a just God. Exodus 34:7 says, God will by no means clear the guilty. And then Exodus 34, and then tax on what we have here in this commandment, that He's going to visit the sins of the father upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. Right? He won't let the guilty go unpunished. You say, now how is that fair? Right? How is it fair that God visits the iniquity of the father to the third generation or even to the fourth generation? That seems like a violation of justice. And in fact, doesn't Deuteronomy 24:6 tell us, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons shall not be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Exodus 18, verse 20. The person who sins shall die. The son will not bear the punishment for his father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So how can we have here in Scripture, in this Ten Commandments, this fact that says God is going to visit the sins of the father upon the children to the third and the fourth generation? Well, there's a little detail. There's a little phrase that's added on, isn't there? At the end of verse 5. It says, of those who hate me. Why does God allow generational sin to continue until He finally brings down the consequences and the judgment upon it? The answer is because they're God-haters. And isn't it interesting here that God is also equating idolatry with hating God? Matthew Henry makes this comment God often visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children when the children inherit the father's wicked disposition and imitate the father's wicked practices and do nothing to cut off the inheritance of the curse. That's the problem, isn't it? In generational sin, the next generation just simply takes off the God-hating that was passed on to them. And it gets passed on to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next generation. Until and unless God either brings judgment to end the line or He brings grace to transform the line. You know, I think one of the worst things Christians can say in an argument would be to make the statement, well, my God isn't like that. Right? You've probably heard people say that before, right? In an argument, right, when we are debating who God is, that's not the time to say, my God, is it? What matters is not my opinion. What matters is what the Word says, right? What matters is what the Bible says. See, what God-haters do is they reshape the God of the Bible into a God they're happy with, into a God they're pleased with. God-haters will use the phrase all the time, well, my God is loving. My God wouldn't do that. My God wouldn't send people to hell. And so they conform God to their image. And God says they won't get away with it. When God so chooses, the gavel will fall. And God's justice will be poured out. Do you remember which generation it was in Israel that cried out for mercy for God? God, deliver us! Right? In Egypt, when they were in slavery and bondage in Egypt, and Pharaoh began to implement this plan of extermination and of genocide. It was the ninth generation. And in the midst of all this tribulation and persecution, they begin crying out to God. And what's God do? Not yet. Why didn't God deliver the ninth generation? It's because the sins of the Amorites were not yet complete. It was not yet full. Sometimes God waits to pour out His justice. But when He pours out His justice, it is perfect justice. When God brought that tenth generation up out of Israel, He eventually actually brought them out, and then He brought the 11th generation in, and what did they do? They destroyed the Amorites. God is a just God. God-haters, or those who remake God in their own image, they won't go unpunished. Third, the third detail we learn about God from this commandment is that God is a merciful God. Verse 6, showing steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. What a contrast, right? You have those who make idols who are reshaping God, they're God-haters. But those who seek obedience, right, they seek to do as God commands them. God says they're God lovers. What a contrast. But what happens when we've been redeemed, who are God lovers in principle? What happens when we fail? What happens when we allow the old man to produce some of these idols in us? What happens? Well, God makes this promise in Leviticus chapter 40. He says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and treachery that they committed against me and also in walking contrary to me, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. That's an Old Testament variation, perhaps you could say, of what we use
during our confession of faith each Sunday, right? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and also to do what? To cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That includes idolatry. If we confess it and repent of it, He promises. Do you know why God forgives and cleanses the penitent sinner? It's not because our repentance earns it. In fact, oftentimes our repentance needs to be repented of, doesn't it? But it's because God's merciful. That's why He cleanses us and gives us forgiveness. God is merciful, even to 1,000 generations. Isn't that a great statement? He's faithful. He is merciful to 1,000 generations. Now, when you see the word 1,000 in a Bible relating to God, you shouldn't interpret it literally. Right? God doesn't mean 1,000 generations and no more. Right? God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What's that mean? He owns the cattle everywhere, on every hill. Right? So God is merciful to 1,000 generations. He is merciful to generations on end. Think of Mary and Joseph. Do you know what they are? They are trophies to this very mercy of God, aren't they? In the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. Do you know what's happening there? God is saying, here's my mercy. So-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Here's my mercy, here's my mercy, here's my mercy. Right? He is tracing out the line of mercy all the way through. All the way down through the generations. You know, my dad's family, they were all believers. They were a part of the Dutch Reformed Church. My dad's dad on back belonged to the Dutch Reformed Church, going back generations. My mom's side, the Hesselink side, or her grandparents back, they were all believers, going back many generations. You know, Christian heritages, it's a mercy. It's a mercy. But God's mercy isn't just for those who come from Christian families. My dad's mom belonged to, she grew up in a Roman Catholic church. And in her late teens, she came to Christ. And you know what? God made her a part of His family. God showed her mercy. That's who God is. He's merciful. He's merciful to 1,000 generations, and He's always merciful in doing what? When He brings somebody in and He converts them to Christ, when He saves them, what's He do? He also adopts them. Makes them part of His family. This is who God is. He's revealing Himself in this commandment. As a merciful God. And if you want 3 reasons why we should worship this God and the way He tells us to worship Him, well, here's 3 reasons, right? Because He's glorious. There is no one more glorious than He is. And He's just. He's a righteous judge. And He is a merciful God. His mercies are new every morning, aren't they? You can't out-sin His mercy. This is why God says we need to worship Him and Him alone. And this is why we need to worship Him in the way He sets forth in His Word. Now what to say about us if we don't obey these commandments? Or what to say if we do obey these commandments, right? See, not only do these commandments reveal something about God for our obedience or disobedience to these commandments, they also reveal something about ourselves. They reveal where we are, who we are. And there are 3 particular details I want us to see this morning. And I hope not to take too long doing this. But these 3 details are fascinating details about how we can see ourselves in this second commandment. Number one, why we worship reveals our relationship to God.
Just ask yourself, what's your motivation for worshiping? Right? Do you want something from God? Are you coming to church and participating in church things and singing? Are you coming and doing all this stuff because you want or you need something from God? Now that would say something about your relationship to God, doesn't it? Let me take this to the extreme for a moment. Think of child sacrifice. Child sacrifice is hideous. It's an abominable type of worship. It's abhorred in our culture, thankfully. But have you ever wondered why other cultures do it? It's not because they didn't love their children. Yes, what drove them to offer their children as sacrifices? You actually come to the conclusion, what drove them was a great need. What they perceived to be a huge need. They needed something from God and they were so desperate to get it, they thought the only way they could get it is they offered their own children. What's that say about their relationship with their God? Their relationship with their God is one that's based on manipulation. It's one that is based on performance. If they do or perform certain things, then they're going to get certain things back from God. If we come to a church on a Sunday morning and we come and our motivation is because we need something from God, how is that any different from some of those pagan relationships, those pagan religions? But you know, I think this attitude pervades evangelical worship. We have to go to church, we have to do this and that, because if we don't, something bad is going to happen to us. Right? Or something bad is happening to us because we haven't been going to church. Now, God could, in fact, use bad things to convict us of being in the wrong. But if that's our motivation, what's that say? I'm going to church, I'm going to give God worship because something I want or something I need. What's that say about a relationship? It's a relationship that's built on presumption, or maybe it's built on performance. But you know what it's not built on? It's not built on grace, is it? A relationship that's built on grace, right? We come to Him out of gratitude. We come to Him in humility. We come and worship Him because we want to see His name high and lifted up. Do you see the difference? Do you see what your motivation reveals about your relationship with God? Why are you here? That's the first question. The second question, number two. How we worship reveals our character. Is it God's commands? Or is it our preferences that guide us and direct us in worship? Do you want to please God? Or do you want to be pleased in worship? Of course, I think you guys might be able to guess where I'm going with this. What's the most obvious distinction? Where is the most obvious place this distinction comes out? Church music! Yeah. In church music. You know, I think the praise band is perhaps one of the biggest idols in the church today. And it's not any particular instrument. I think all instruments perhaps can be used, though some are easier and more conducive to worship than other instruments. I don't think it's any particular instrument. And it might not even be any particular style of worship, though I think, again, some styles of music are easier or more conducive to worship than others. Rather, I think the issue of the praise band being idolatrous is I think it's an elevation of preference to priority. I want, and then fill in the blank. I remember hosting a presbytery meeting here, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, and I was disappointed that a number of the members of our praise band couldn't make it there that morning. And I was disappointed because I wasn't going to get to show off our fabulous music to the rest of Presbytery. You know what I was guilty of? Idolatry! Right? What I wanted, a validation amongst all my peers. It's hideous, isn't it? So what is church music for? What is song for? Song is an opportunity for us to respond back to God. Have you noticed in our bulletin there's a pattern that constantly repeats in our worship? There is truth, there is prayer, then there is song. Right, you see it throughout our bulletin. Why? So you can express to God what has been declared and what has been prayed. Now we can express it in song back to Him. The call to worship, right? God is great. The prayer of adoration. God, You are great. Now be great in our presence. And then the song that comes right after it. God, You are our great God and we worship You. Alright, and on through the service. Now sometimes the songs I pick, for whatever reasons, they don't fit into that pattern very well. Right? Sometimes you might be scratching your head. Why did you pick that song, Pastor? You know what to do when such things happen? You know what the solution is to having one of those songs that just doesn't seem to fit? You know what the solution is? The solution is to sing louder. Sing louder! I was talking to my mom last night. They had a guest come to their church and they loved it. They loved the preaching about the church. And then she started to complain, but I hated the music. Those hymns were too old and they were too slow. And I told my mom, well, you know, if you don't like the music, this is of course assuming that the words that are being sung are true, assuming they're being true and they're biblical. If you don't like the music, sing louder. Because sometimes our ears are deaf to our own singing. Sometimes, by increasing our volume, we actually increase our listening. And the words that we are singing, the louder we sing them, the more deeply they get into our minds. And the focus becomes not on the music, but on the content of what we're singing. Right? Not what my hands have done. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease the weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Of course, it takes humility to sing like that, doesn't it? It also takes a focus on God. God, I want You to be pleased. God, I'm going to lift up my voice to honor and praise You. If we're focused on what pleases self, if we're focused on our preferences, if we focus on what pleases me, be it the music, be it the preacher, be it the atmosphere, be it the decorations, then the idols of our hearts are going to become a part of our worship. And it won't be pleasing to God. See, how we worship reveals our character. Are we seeking to be God pleasers in our worship? Or are we seeking to please ourselves? Number three. Who we worship reveals who we will become. You want to know the type of Christian you're going to be? You want to know the type of Christian you are going to be in a few years? Look at the way you worship. Weak and faulty worship makes weak and faulty Christians. This came directly from our call to worship earlier, Psalm 135. Right? The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of human hands. If you want a practical definition of what idolatry is, I think that's it. It's the work of human hands. Maybe not physically, but it's the things that we are producing that we look at and we go, wow, look what I did. The work of human hands. They have no mouth. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in them. Those who make them will become like them. So do all who trust in them. What we worship is what we will become. If we worship the triune God who is glorious and who is just and who is merciful, what's going to become of us? We're going to be transformed into that very image, into the very image of Christ who is all glorious and all just and all merciful. But if we worship a God of our own making, or if we worship according to our own preferences, how are we going to change? I don't know how to say this any more clearly. Bad worship makes bad Christians. Good worship, and by good I mean the right God in the right way as He has declared is right and pleasing to Him. Right worship, good worship makes good Christians. I think it's really that simple. James Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian a number of years ago, he used to tell this story about his predecessor, Donald Gray Barnhouse. Donald Barnhouse was counseling a young woman on the sidewalk there in front of 10th Presbyterian. It was after an evening service. And she was talking about how she's a Christian. She loves to follow Christ. She loves Jesus. And he had no reason to doubt her, but she also wanted to become famous. She also wanted to pursue a stage career there in New York City, and to pursue that career, she had to become well known. She had to become a famous person. And she said, she made the comment to him, she said, after I've made it in the theater, I will follow Christ completely. So Dr. Barnhouse took a key out of his pocket, and he was standing next to a metal post office, and he scraped some of the paint off of it. And he said, this is what God will let you do. God will let you scratch the surface of success. He will let you close enough to the top so that you will know what it is. But He's never going to let you have it. Because He will never let one of His children have anything rather than Himself. Well, years later, he met the girl again, and she confessed to him that indeed that had been her story. She had dabbled on the stage. She had even gotten to the point one time where her picture was in a national magazine, but she never quite reached that pinnacle of success, that pinnacle of fame. So she said to Dr. Barnhouse, I can't tell you how many times in my discouragement I have closed my eyes and I have seen you scratching that post box with that key. God let me scratch the edges, but He never allowed me to have anything in His place. You say, now what was her idol seeking to do? She loved Jesus. And so her idol was not trying to move Jesus off the throne. Just move Jesus to the side a little bit. You know, there are a lot of good things in life. God has created a fascinating world. A lot of amazing things in this world for us to enjoy. Right? God is not some killjoy that wants to destroy all sense of enjoyment in this world. But He is our Creator. And as our Creator, He has created us with a specific heart. A heart that will delight in a satisfactory way only in Him. This commandment guards that enjoyment. This commandment seeks to protect us from all the poisonous thrills of counterfeits. This commandment reveals to us there's no God like our God. There's no God as glorious as our triune God. There is no God as perfectly just and righteous as our God. There is no God as merciful as our God. Therefore, there is no other God as deserving of our worship as He is deserving. If you're in a place right now where your relationship with God is stagnant, if you're wondering, where is my joy of the Lord? If it's flat, the place to start, if you're going to evaluate your life and wonder, how do I recapture this joy? How do I find this excitement in the Lord again? The place to start is in worship. In corporate worship, in private worship, in family worship, it's in worship. How am I worshiping? Why am I worshiping? Who am I worshiping? See, the joy of the Lord fills the hearts of those who are rightly worshiping the Lord. This commandment, even though it excludes so much, right? Even though it excludes so much and boxes out so much, I think what it's really about is protecting our enjoyment of God. Why did God create us? So we might glorify Him and so that we might enjoy Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have redeemed Your people out of the pit, out of slavery, out of the world of false gods. And we thank You that more than that, You have delivered to us a life of blessing. Oh, but Lord, we are sometimes so easily satisfied. We're content perhaps with the things that satisfy our idolatrous hearts. Lord, we pray where there are idols in our life, we pray that they would be exposed. Where we find satisfaction and enjoyment in things that don't direct us to You, Lord, we ask that You would remove those things from us. We pray, Lord, that all of our enjoyment in life, we pray that all of it would take us back to You. That we would find in You being the merciful God who has lavished upon us mercy upon mercy and grace upon grace. So that whatever comes our way, we can say, Lord, You are good. Lord, You are the delight of my soul. Lord, strengthen our faith. Strengthen our resolve. Strengthen our desire to worship You rightly as You have declared to us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.